It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our second session to afford you the opportunity to refocus your attention on our objective here in the study of the Word of God. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, as we continue our advance in this particular subject, it is necessary that we have objectivity, that there not be any who enter into operation overthink. This study is designed for analysis so that we can perceive what is going on around us. It is not designed to in any way inspire any kind of activity, civil disobedience, behavior, or anything of that nature. It is instructive, and that is all. And it is always important when there is a problem to be able to put a name on it, to identify it, and therefore isolate it. Therefore, as we advance in this particular portion of our study, may we be oriented to identifying the problem and thus isolating it as a distraction, so that we might continue our pursuit of your truth, the attainment of spiritual maturity, and as a result contribute the prolongation of freedom in this client nation. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The title of our independent study is The Clanking Chains. I developed this title from a quote with which you're familiar from Patrick Henry's Liberty or Death speech, March 1775. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. Roman numeral 1, introduction. This subject will be very difficult to study. Again, I would like to quote Henry when he says, "It is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope." We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of that siren till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the numbers of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. We're about to encounter some painful truths that will tempt us, at least, to close our eyes and cover our ears in order to avoid anguish of spirit. But unless we know the whole truth and know the worst, we cannot effectively provide for it. The United States of America is a client nation, but it is in a rapid descent towards self-destruction. Client nations historically have always fallen from within first. Then come the predator nations to mop up. Loss of thought is what leads to the decline and ultimately the destruction. So its decline can be traced to the inculcation of the doctrines of demons over the course of a full century, so that today over half the population has been conformed to the dark side of morality. Our country is in much the same straits culturally as was Judah in the 7th century B.C., in an effort to warn the Jews that their apostasy would earn for them national destruction, in the form of invasion by a predator nation, God sent them the prophet Jeremiah. The tales about the circumstances Jeremiah faced during his ministry are provided by Dr. Charles L. Feinberg's Jeremiah, a Commentary, and I will quote from page 3. Now keep in mind as I read this that many of the things the citizens of Judah were involved in and that Jeremiah sought to alert them to are very similar to the problems we face today in our country. Old sin natures don't change. Deviation from truth always follows the same paths. The decline of a client nation usually can be identified by a few little indicators. And it's no different for Judah in 7th century B.C. than for us in the 21st century. And you'll see that as we move through these three paragraphs. Jeremiah's ministry was carried on in a chaotic era politically, socially, morally, and spiritually. Decline in all four of these areas. I ask you this question. Are we in political decline? Are we in a social decline? How about moral decline? Is there a spiritual decline? Yes to all four. The glorious days of Reformation under Hezekiah in the 8th century were eclipsed by a long, ungodly reign of Manasseh. Jeremiah did not hide his hatred for the religious apostasy and social injustices of Manasseh. Can you orient to that? I don't call any names, but are there Manasseh-esque figures in our recent past? Jeremiah did not hide his hatred for the religious apostasy and social injustices of Manasseh. In this spiritual declension, priests and prophets alike were implicated. The priests were implicated in the moral and spiritual decline. Can you orient to that in 21st century America? What is the cause of September the 11th? That was discussed by a group in which I was a part in Houston this past week. And the criticism was for those that would isolate a certain behavior pattern or sin practiced by some. I was asked what I thought. And I said that fault, the reason, the criticism, the blame for September 11th goes to the pulpits of America. It always starts there, and Jeremiah, by the way, pointed that out. If truth is not taught consistently, generation to generation, then there is not that transfer of thought from one generation to the next. And over a period of time, there is a loss of thought among the people, and therefore there is disorder in the commonwealth. If the pastors don't teach truth, and then if the people do not absorb that truth and apply it, there is a loss of thought that leads to destruction. If the pastors do their jobs, God will provide the hearers in a client nation. There will always be hearers in a client nation because this is the church age. When there are no hearers, I assume the rapture will occur, but I don't know. I just said that. But if there are no hearers, why is the need for a church? In the church age, in a client nation, there will be hearers if pastors will teach the truth. And it doesn't matter how many. Whoever comes is who God sends. And so this man has got it nailed, Dr. Feinberg, that in this spiritual declension, priests and prophets alike were implicated. When Jeremiah began to preach, the ungodly Josiah had begun his reforms to wipe out idolatry in his kingdom. The content of the prophet's preaching confirms his full support of Josiah's reforms and calls for a truly repentant return to the Lord. A repentant return to the Lord. What does repentance mean? Change of mental attitude, a change of mind. People have to change their mind. What does it take to make people change their mind when they're into apostasy, into degeneracy, and into other deviations from truth? you have to rattle their cage and get their attention, and therefore the wall of fire is lifted for the moment, and a predator nation or group will come in and get everybody's attention. How many times does this have to occur? I submit to you it will have to happen more than once because we haven't gotten everybody's attention. How long before the next problem? I'm not a prophet. I don't know. I simply predict this, that if the mental attitude continues as it presently is, I would predict we're going to have another problem. Now, I have to be careful how I phrase that because it may sound that I'm saying I hope somebody gets blown up. That's not what I'm saying. A client nation brings upon itself these things because it ignores the standards that preserve freedom for so long that the innocent people can no longer be protected. This is human free will, human viewpoint, human good and evil, which is playing into the hands of Lucifer's system and not God's. And free will is the issue in the angelic conflict, and if we choose these things as a people, then we must not be upset when these things come down. And so I am telling you that the wall of fire may go up again and allow some predator to come in and inflict damage on our innocent people. Will that get attention? What will it take to get us to reorient and, as this passage reads, repent as a people? Change our mind about the way we're behaving. And change our minds about the need of the inculcation of divine thought into the souls of our people, beginning with our children. The content of the prophet's preaching confirms his full support of Josiah's reforms and calls for a truly repentant return to the Lord. Tragically, the people of Judah had already become so ungodly that they were no longer responsive to calls to return to God. You can get down so far, you will not respond to the opportunity to change your mind, no matter how bad times get. That was occurring. But in grace, the Lord continued to plead with Judah through Jeremiah. From the beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah never deviated from the position that Judah and Jerusalem were to be destroyed by a nation from the north and the people carried into captivity. That, by the way, was the Babylonian captivity. Attacking from the north was Nebuchadnezzar. With Jehoiakim's rule in 608 B.C., Jeremiah began his public ministry. In the famous temple address, he indicated that only faithfulness to God could guarantee the nation's security. Now, have we heard our founding fathers make these same statements earlier this morning? Only faithfulness to God can guarantee a client nation's security. Nothing else, not the military, not how pretty we are, not how well we dress, the kinds of natural resources, none of those things, none of them can sustain a client nation. It is faithfulness toward God. Otherwise, the temple would be destroyed. He aroused bitter opposition to himself and his message from all segments of the nation, including his own family. Sad and despairing because of the rejection of his message, yet he loved, prayed for, and agonized over his people. Now, except for the sadness and despair, Jeremiah's attitude must be our attitude as we supply the spiritual defense for our client nation. We must have faith in Jeremiah's message that only faithfulness to God can guarantee our national security. I want to give you also another disclaimer. And nothing of what I teach you is designed to inspire you to do something. I want to inform you of what I believe are circumstances that have led to our present moment. I'm trying to be instructive. I do not desire to inspire you to join a special interest group or to become involved in civil disobedience or to take up some issue with the local newspaper editors. my intent is to instruct you regarding the circumstance in which we find ourselves and to isolate these things as a distraction so you can keep moving toward the objective. At the same time, you might have opportunity to have influence on your friends and relatives and neighbors as these subjects seem to constantly come up in conversations, and you might actually have something of significance to add to the discussion. Now, by learning the whole truth and knowing the worst, we must not only prepare ourselves, but also be willing then to prepare others. Our only authorized offensive weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our only offensive weapon. So evangelize the lost. Otherwise, we must be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Speak the truth in humility. Claim no principles as your own, but identify them with the phrase, "the Bible says." It will also help to be conversant about the development of the laws of the divine establishment in colonial America, the thinking of our founding fathers, and what they intended the founding documents to mean to the generations that followed. And we begin our study with an examination then of the First Amendment. Paragraph 2, the First Amendment, here's how it reads. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Point one. The wording of this amendment is crystal clear and one would think needs very little interpretation. However, after around 150 years of clarity to those who composed, ratified, and lived under it, a series of 20th century Supreme Courts invented a different view of its meaning and then imposed it upon a willing, gullible, and apathetic population. How could educated people who know about the foundational doctrines and the history of this nation allow a Supreme Court to invert the meaning of the Bill of Rights and therefore destroy its protections? They did. Beginning in the early part of this century, we have Supreme Courts who did these things, and I'm going to quote straight from the cases. And the question that arises is, why was this allowed? Why did Congress not put a stop to it? Congress has the power to control the Supreme Court under Article 3 of the Constitution. Congress, of all of the branches of government, and there are three, the executive branch is the president and his cabinet, the legislative branch is the House and the Senate, and the judicial branch is the Supreme Court and its inferior courts. Now, of all of that, who has the most power? We talk about the balance of power within our tripartite government. But there is one area that has more power than the others, and it's the power to the people, and that's the House of Representatives. They have the authority under Article 3 of the Constitution to restrain both the executive and the judicial. And they didn't do it. And it's out of hand. So too, while there was not an incessant hue and cry from all branches of Christendom, indicates that apostasy was rife in the land. Why didn't Christianity have a hue and cry? They could have had an impact in the 1920s. They didn't know. Why didn't they know? Pastors hadn't taught. Schools had not instructed into the history of our foundational documents, and that the states put restraints on the federal government. The government may not put restraints on the states. But they did in 1925. This means that not only were the pastors unprepared but unwilling to take a stand for truth, and the sheep assigned to their care and instruction were thus led astray by the philosophical propaganda and the deceitful lies of evil men. 3. The first assault was so subtle that it was ignored for almost a century. Now, by the way, I have always contended that there is a conspiracy going on in the United States of America. I will go further. The conspiracy is global. There is one conspiracy. It is the Luciferian conspiracy, and it is manipulated by him through demon influence, in some cases demon possession in others. There are human conspiracies, but they're totally incapable intellectually, powerfully, or otherwise to pull off their conspiracy. Only Lucifer has the power to do this, and he is restrained by the Holy Spirit in the church age, and he will be defeated in his efforts at the second advent. So global conspiracies never succeed. Yet Lucifer is there with his minions seeking to destroy client nations and to destroy Israel in the church age. The target of Lucifer are these two things: the church, believers, Bible doctrine, and Israel. Those are the targets. And client nations are always under satanic assault. There must be a chipping away of that foundational concept that sustains a client nation in history. Lucifer is behind this, yet he has his minions, and they are compartmentalized. The first assault, therefore, is subtle. This is human viewpoint that occurred in 1925. This is doctrines of demons. This is demon influence. And although it was not recognized for a century, this decision that we're about to note enabled future courts to take the Bill of Rights and turn them on their head. Buried in the 14th Amendment lurks one word that has turned American jurisprudence on its head and has led to the destruction of our Anglo-Saxon culture, our Judeo-Christian ethic, and our Western European heritage. I quote from Amendment 14, Section 1. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. Well, duh. No state, let's see, the 14th Amendment was ratified, by the way, illegally in 1868. None of the southern states would have ratified this. The southern states were into states' rights. And they looked at this and said, you can't tell the states what to do. This amendment would give the government, the federal government, power over the states. That's what we just fought a war about. But we're not going to ratify this. And so the North sent in people to take over the Southern legislatures and then subsequently voted to ratify. So that's why I say it was illegally ratified. Now, you may disagree with that being from the Union, but fine. The point is we got a problem here. We, the United States today, has a problem here. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and the state in which they reside. That made slaves citizens. Okay, that's good. Now let's go on. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. That is stated in the Fifth Amendment. It did not need to be stated here, except you don't have the word state in the Fifth Amendment. Nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. The United States of America, its federal government, cannot restrict the states. It just can't. You say, well, they ought to be able to. Well, maybe they ought to be able to. They do now. Are you happy with how it's turned out? The whole idea of the states creating the federal government was to transfer from the states to the federal government certain enumerated powers, but those not mentioned are retained by the states. And you cannot take the Bill of Rights that were exclusively designed to restrain the federal government and enable the federal government to impose those restrictions on the states. That is a violation of the Constitution. Now, we will explain more of this as we go. Point four. Obviously, the subtle word is state. The Bill of Rights was designed to ensure that the federal government did not infringe on the inalienable rights of the people. It placed restraints on the federal government by the states. Ratification of this amendment planted the seed for applying the Bill of Rights to the states. That is backward. The states retain their rights by denying the government from denying them. Therefore, the states obviously had an interest in maintaining these rights and these freedoms. So five, although this concept was rejected by the Supreme Courts and Congresses following its adoption in 1868, the Supreme Court in session in 1925 picked up on it in a case called Gitlow versus the People. Now, I quote from Gitlow versus the People. We have the following interpretation. For present purposes, we may and do assume. You know what the word assume means. I can't tell you on Sunday morning. But the Supreme Court is assuming something here. For present purposes, of course. We may and do assume that freedom of speech and of the press, which are protected by the First Amendment from abridgment by Congress, are among the fundamental personal rights and liberties protected by the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment from impairment by the states. We'll get into more detail here in a few minutes. Maybe not a few minutes. We won't make it to that point. But listen to this. If the states cannot deny freedom of speech in their state constitutions and in their laws, then there can be no restraint on profanity, lewd, and indecent talk and discussion in public places. It is because of this, applying the Bill of Rights to the states cannot control the speech that is carried on in their boundaries. If a state wanted to say, you cannot play that song on the radio stations in this state, you can't sell that record in the record stores of this state, they ought, by right, to be able to do that. And if you wanted those pieces of music, you would have to travel to another state. You get that? The government and the people of the local states, the individual states, have a right to draw boundaries based on culture, religion, community standards, and ethics. When I was in broadcasting, we used to go by the NAB code. It had holes in it, but we all subscribed to it. And one of the conditions of the NAB code is that you would not violate community standards. Therefore, a broadcast facility in Alabama had different rules and regulations that it was permitted to go by than, say, broadcast facilities in California. So you could broadcast things over a TV station or a radio station in California that you could not broadcast in Alabama. Why? Because community standards in Alabama were different from community standards in California. And what the Bill of Rights allowed was this. The government stays out of this. We will decide what the community standards are. And we're not going to permit the publication of pornography. That's not going to be allowed. It will not be distributed. We will not allow lewd and crass language, etc., etc. And this is a way by which morality could indeed be legislated. I'm telling you, you do legislate morality in an organized society. I've heard that little comment since I was a young fellow and we used to get into these debates. You can't legislate morality. Well, yes, you do. Look, morality is legislated all the time. Do you think that since the Bible says thou shalt not kill, that we legislate morality by saying that murder is illegal? Or that stealing is illegal? Isn't that legislating morality? Well, of course it is. And we may legislate morality all we want to if the people want it regulated. And the people of the individual states had a choice to regulate what they wanted to and to permit, not permit what they wanted to. And this decision here led to the federal government denying the abridgment of speech and press for the entire United States of America. And anything is permitted under the Free Speech Clause. Anything. Is that what the founders intended? Anything may be published under Freedom of the Press Clause. Is that what the founders intended? No. I submit to you it's not. And you may accept or reject my analysis. It's not a big deal. Now, point seven. The decision gave the federal government the power to impose the protections of the Bill of Rights upon the 48 states. The Bill of Rights was imposed upon the federal government by the states. Of intent. Eight. With this decision, the Bill of Rights was turned upside down. Now, the federal government, through the Supreme Court and lesser courts, use the Bill of Rights to control the states. This is a power never delegated to the United States, as is made clear in the 10th Amendment. Amendment 10. Powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively, or to the people. Powers not given to the federal government by the Constitution may not be assumed by the federal government. Instead, they remain with the states. Point nine. When the First and 14th Amendments are examined together, it becomes evident that the passage of the 14th allowed the intent of the First to become altered. Passage of the 14th allowed intent of the First to become altered. 10. The Bill of Rights was designed to delineate, proclaim, and confirm that mankind enjoys certain freedoms by right of birth. These were called natural laws. You see that term in our foundational documents, natural laws. Well, what are natural laws? Those things, our founders looked at it this way, that over the millennia, civilizations have discovered those things that are common to all civilizations. It is common to all civilizations for there first to be order. And secondly, to maintain order, certain things must be recognized and prohibited, such as murder, stealing, lying under oath, and various forms of sexual perversion. These things must be restricted. A person does not have a natural born right to do those things. But where do we learn this? We inevitably track it back to Jerusalem and the Old Testament concepts of establishment principles. It is against the moral law in every dispensation to do these things. It is not right in any period of history to steal, to lie under oath, to murder, to embezzle, to engage in various forms of sexual perversion, etc., etc., and people should be trained that these things are wrong. They should not be told that whatever you feel is best for you is okay. That destroys exoterike harmonia. If you want to see exoterike harmonia destroyed, you say it's okay for a man to plunder another man's household, or his wife, or his possessions, or his property. And we see that legalized today in our country. So the Bill of Rights was designed to delineate, proclaim, and confirm that mankind enjoys certain freedoms by right of birth, and these are called natural laws imputed at physical birth by, quote, nature's God, recognizing that God has has proclaimed certain laws of divine establishment, and that these rights associated with that are inalienable. 11. The people of the states desired to ensure that the new United States government could not in any way assume the power to limit, infringe, or deny these rights to the people or to the states. They can't limit, they can't infringe, they can't deny. Regulation will be left to the states. The government must stay out of these things. So, the government assumes, you see, that the states are not going to regulate themselves. Well, what if a state decides not to regulate itself? Is that okay? I submit to you it's okay. Let me pick one out that's far away from here. Maybe nobody lives there. How about Montana? Anybody here from Montana? Well, good. I can pick on my... I'm so sorry. Let's try another one. Where would it be? Utah. There's one. That's a good example for you. What if we had states' rights? Could Utah have polygamy? And would we care? I'm telling you, if they want polygamy in Utah, they ought to be able to have it. Let them live with the problems that emerge, the destruction of exoterica harmonia. But if they can make it work, fine. That's Utah's business. The government shouldn't go in and say, you can't do this. The federal government. Why? Because the states retain the sovereignty. And what if you don't like the way the laws are in Utah? What do you get to do? You get to move to another state that is more agreeable with your standards. There's no place to hide today. If you don't like the standards in Missouri, you say, well, I'm going to move. Well, where are you going to go? They're all the same. We had a choice. And now there's no choice. Why? Because of what we're seeing here. And what if a state wanted to establish Christianity is the official religion of that state? Would that be okay? Well, the question arises, what do the people of that state want to do? They have the freedom to establish a certain denomination or religion as the state religion, don't they? Sure they do. And they did. Maryland, for example, was a Catholic colony. Rhode Island was Baptist. And so on it went. Was anything wrong with that? No. That's what the people of those states desired, and they had the freedom to do this. If you didn't like, you were not a Baptist, didn't like that, move. You're Catholic, go to Maryland. This is all quite simple. And it says you are free to do what community standards desire and dictate. You're free to do that. And the federal government can't come in and say, no, you can't do that. Yeah, we can. And somebody should have stood up and said so in 1925. You're not doing this. But they didn't. So 12, it is important to realize that the constitutions of the various states also contained these protections. Consequently, it was natural for the states to ensure that the new government had no power to trump, override, or circumvent the protections already codified in the state documents. And if the state wants to amend its constitution, it can do so. The community standards have changed. We want to change the way we work down here in this certain state. And therefore, let's put a proposition before the people that we amend our constitution that will now allow something that is presently prohibited. They should be free to do that. 13. The closing paragraph of the Declaration of Independence contains this statement. These united colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states. Free and independent. 14. In order to maintain that freedom and independence, the Constitution was so structured that it limited the new federal government to only those powers expressly defined, granted, and enumerated by its various articles. There are 7 articles in the Constitution, and they define, grant, and enumerate certain powers that are transferred from the states willingly to the federal government. Any not codified, defined, granted, or enumerated are retained by the state. The Bill of Rights was designed to profess and proclaim the natural rights of the people and to prohibit their volition, prohibit their violation of the new federal government. The Bill of Rights was designed to profess and proclaim the natural rights of the people and to prohibit their violation by the new federal government. The Tenth Amendment was designed to virtually lock these things in so there could be no misunderstanding. Now 15. The 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868, following the war between the states. Its intent included, quote, forbidding states to abridge citizenship rights except by due process of law. 16. Several Supreme Court cases over the next 75 years supported the original intent of this amendment, which was to make former slaves citizens of the several states. Section 1 contains the statement, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. 17. In other words, once a slave became a citizen, they came under the protections provided by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, which limited the power of the federal government and prevented it from abridging their newfound rights as citizens. So this was designed to free slaves, make them full citizens. You may not be aware of the fact that for a long time slaves were considered to be for appropriation purposes in Congress. That they were considered to be three-fifths of a person. And so if you, I'm not going to get into math, but I think three-fifths is like 60%. So if you had 100 blacks in a state for the purposes of appropriation, they were considered to be 60. And that was done because the North did not really feel that strongly about the blacks being citizens. That would have, in many cases, swung power, as far as Congress was concerned, to southern states away from the North. These guys up here are not as lily white and Simon Pure as you'd think they are. Everybody has a sinful nature. Everybody's motivated by self, what they want, power, the ability to inflict it on others, and to get what they want. Don't ever believe that they were lily white, Simon Pure to the very core of their souls. They weren't. And one of the worst guys loose out there at the time was Abraham Lincoln, but that's for another time. Now, point 18. A series of court cases in the 1940s changed the entire dynamic of the Constitution and turned the Bill of Rights on its head, allowing the federal courts to apply its prohibitions to the states. And here's how this occurred. I quote now from Barton's original intent, page 198. As a result of separating the wording from its intent, in Cantwell versus Connecticut in 1940, Everson versus Board of Education, 1947, and other decisions, the court substituted a totally revised and foreign interpretation for the 14th Amendment. In those decisions, the court declared that the purpose of the 14th Amendment was to limit the states not just on racial civil rights issues, but on the numerous items contained within the Bill of Rights. Under this reshaped purpose for the 14th, the First Amendment would now limit every state and community and no longer just the federal government as originally intended. The First Amendment now limits every state and community. It no longer limits just the federal government as was originally intended. This process of individually subjugating issues from within the Bill of Rights to the jurisdiction of the federal courts is now described by the court as selective incorporation. They just invent stuff out of midair. And they put a name on it, selective incorporation. And the problem of selective incorporation will be discussed by us in Cantwell versus Connecticut and in the other case, which is Everson versus Board of Education. There is a purpose for all of this. We're going toward objectives in order to define for you what is happening to religious freedom under the Free Exercise Clause in our client nation. We've got a lot of homework to do. This is part of it. We'll resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for our client nation and the freedoms we still enjoy within it. It is our duty to understand the problems that exist, to be aware of them, and to isolate them as distractions for our advance. We need to keep our eyes on the objective. If we can change the way we think, inculcating your truth into our souls, and thereby influence others to pursue truth as well, then the end result will be Jesus Christ preserving our environment of freedom for yet one more generation. Our duty is here. Our duty is invisible impact. And our duty is to understand not only the issues of the day, but how to apply biblical principles to them. Motivate us, therefore, through reciprocity to understand these things biblically and to keep our eyes on the objective that Bible doctrine is the priority and the solution. And therefore, we continue our advance on Tuesday evening. Guard and protect us as we go our separate ways. We pray for our client nation's leadership from President Bush throughout the executive branch. We pray for those who serve in the legislative, for those who serve on the Supreme Court, for those throughout the several states who have positions of authority and leadership. May the laws of divine establishment have impact on these individuals, and may what we do here influence a few with regard to these ideas. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human, kai irene. Blathun thae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.